If you would turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. Last time we covered verses 5 and 6 and left off at the beginning of verse 7. And our goal is to work our way through verse 7 this morning. Begin reading in verse 1 of chapter 2 and we will read down through verse 10. Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1. The Apostle Paul writes, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them." Amen. Motivation. We all have motivations, right? We all have things that are behind why we do what we do. In addition to motivation, everything that we do often has a goal in mind, right? We're aiming towards something, and that goal often is the motivation. And as that is true, we see here in our text, we saw last time and we'll see again this morning, that God himself has a motivation, a goal, a purpose in salvation. Last time we looked at the reasoning and the purpose behind which God has saved us, and particularly the purpose he has for us in that. And we saw a threefold purpose all in connection to union with Christ. We talked about the vital union of Christ and its expression in three different ways. Verse 5, the first, he made us alive together with Christ. We talked about how Christ was physically raised from the dead, and we in Christ have been spiritually raised to life. And we have union with Christ experientially in that. We have been spiritually revived, regenerated. And then second, in verse 6, he's raised us up with him. He's raised us up, speaking of our participation in his ascension, that we, as those who are in Christ by faith, we have been, as he was physically raised into heaven, we have been spiritually raised, that we now function in a realm, a dimension that this world does not know anything about. We talked about how those who are not in Christ, who are living in their sins, Scripture says they're spiritually dead. They cannot discern spiritual things. They have no interaction with spiritual things because those things are of the Spirit, of God. And one who is spiritually dead does not operate in that dimension. But we who are in Christ have been regenerated, spiritually raised to life, and then we live and exist enjoying access to spiritual things. We have the Spirit of God living within us. We have that same Spirit illuminating the Scriptures, giving us knowledge of the truth. The Spirit works within us. We have communion with God. We have relationship, close, intimate, personal relationship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And we enjoy and participate in things that this world does not know of. We have been, as it were, spiritually raised into the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Third, we have been seated with him in the heavenly places. The exaltation of Christ, when he was physically raised from the dead and then ascended into heaven, he was exalted and sat down at the right hand of the Father. Where he was, if you could use the language, physically exalted in the sense of he's bodily present. He is bodily present there in heaven at the right hand of the Father. We were spiritually exalted and seated beside him, demonstrating the reality of our victory in Christ. Assurance of what we have been given and of what will still be ours in the future. As Christ was exalted, we have union with him and participation in that. And we are assured that we will be his forever. That is the threefold purpose that God has for us in saving us. Those three things. And now as we turn to verse 7, Paul then unfolds a higher end. The purpose in which God is seeking for himself. And we see this verse displaying that we're not the highest end in salvation. He has a higher purpose. And I want to unfold before us this morning three different points that get at what Paul is seeking to display before the Ephesian believer. He's wanting to show them the timing of this purpose, this higher purpose. He's wanting to show them that this is a purpose that is publicly displayed. And that third, this purpose is rich in grace. So first, the timing of this purpose. We see at the beginning of verse 7 the word "so that." Important words that should grab our attention. These words tell us that there's a higher end outside of what we find in verses 5 and 6. Yes, verses 5 and 6 are part of God's purpose, but that's not it. We are not the highest end of what God is doing. He has something higher. And the words "so that" draw our attention to this important reality. So that in the ages to come is how the verse begins. So that in the ages to come. The word "ages" in the Greek is the word "aeon," which has a variety of different meanings. It's often in the New Testament translated as an age or as eternal, forever. And it really carries with it the idea of a fixed amount of time and also the presence of space, matter. So here it's in the plural, and it's getting at the idea that it's speaking of ages plural, and it tells us something of the timing of this purpose. Now, the New Testament is very clear that in this world, there are only two ages. Christ himself teaches over and over again, talking about this present age and then the age to come. And this two-age model is really the structure of human history. It's the structure of the Bible. It's the foundation of eschatology. This current age is spoken of in Scripture as being characterized by evil, wickedness, and sin, and death. But that there is an age to come in which all of those things pass away. That age to come begins, the present age that we're in presently, ends with the return of Christ. When he comes back in all of his glory, judges the living and the dead, sending off those who are living in unrighteousness to hell, and brings in his kingdom and brings his elect in. That is the pivotal turning point in history. This age will end, and the age to come will begin at that point. And so when Paul here is using the plural for age, ages, he's getting at the capturing of those two periods of time. Present age continues on until Christ returns. And then after that, the age to come begins and will go on forever. The point here is the timing of this purpose, this high end of God and salvation that is farther beyond just the benefits that we receive, is something that's not just confined to the age to come. It's present now. It's being accomplished now. The timing of it is not delayed. It's present and future. John Calvin here writes that it was the design of God to hallow in all ages the remembrance of so great a goodness. And we'll unfold the meaning of what Calvin is getting at in the later portions of this sermon, but the idea is that God has designed a current age and age to come remembrance. That's the timing. It's not just future, but it's also present. And our verse tells us that what God is after is the demonstration of the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That's his high end. He's seeking that. Now, the fact that God is going to be seeking the demonstration of his kindness and grace and the riches and the all-surpassing nature of those things in this present age and in the age to come, it tells us that those things are never not going to be displayed. Always displayed. And we'll see that these things are displayed within the believer because they're the object of receiving that, and that tells us that the church is eternal. The church will never have an end. There will never be a point in which the display of the kindness and grace of God toward us will cease. In this world, we see much opposition to the church. And in ages past, there has been far more opposition than we see presently. And yet, what we know is this: though there be much opposition, the gates of hell will never prevail against the church of God. The church of God has lasted many regimes, many different empires and powers and kings and wars, and yet the church has outlasted them all. The church will never end. None shall overcome her. The church, though now is militant, fighting and advancing, beset by foes on every side, the church will survive and prevail and move from militant church to triumphant church in the age to come, and that through her, the display of this grace and kindness of God will never end. So we have first the timing of this purpose. Second, the public display of this purpose. We see in our text, so that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. That word show, in the Greek it literally means to demonstrate. It has the idea of a public demonstration. We see this word used other places describing the way in which Christ on the cross was publicly displayed before the world. The resurrection, a public display, demonstration of the power of God. And that all the world was a witness to the death of Christ and his resurrection. The testimony of which is passed down from generation to generation through the scriptures. Those things were publicly demonstrated, publicly displayed, that God's purpose was not to have Christ come, die, and be raised, and to do it so privately that no one would know about it. His purpose was public demonstration, public display, that the world would see and know. You look at the ministry of Christ. It was primarily a public ministry. There was some private nature. There was a private nature to it in his work with the disciples and his ministering to them, but largely it was public. The miracles he's working, teaching, and as he's traveling, he was a public figure. that God, in the person of Christ, from beginning to end, was seeking to publicly display everything associated with the life of Christ. But his purpose is also to publicly display, in this age and in the age to come, the surpassing riches of his grace and kindness toward us. We live in a world where there's very little knowledge of the kindness and grace of God, as in most have rejected those things, think little of them. And as a believer, as you are out in the world and are in the workplace, you may find yourself not being treated as well as another would, just simply because you're a Christian. You know, you're the righteous person, the one who is the Debbie Downer on the worldliness and the language and the sinful behavior. The world doesn't esteem you very much. And obviously there's a spectrum of that, and that some people's experience of that is more so than others, but yet you are not esteemed and greatly valued by this world. The world, in looking at you, doesn't see much in you that they really, really want, because how often do you have someone come to you and say to you, "I want what you have," right? The world does that, and following after the sports athletes and the celebrities and movie actors and all of these things, that all of that's empty. And here we are as common people walking around as believers in Christ, living our lives quietly, minding our own business, the world not esteeming us much at all, and yet we are walking around as a living, walking epistle of the grace and kindness of God. Amen. Though the world does not value that, nor really value you, know that what you bear spiritually is the surpassing riches of the grace and kindness of God demonstrated publicly to you and to me. It's public in the sense of our lives are transformed by it, right? We make a public profession of faith, testifying that God has, through the work of the Spirit, regenerated my heart, and you become a member of a church, and then you live and walk in a community of believers where your spiritual growth is publicly seen, and the grace and the kindness and the goodness of God working in your life is there before the people of God to see and rejoice and praise God for. I don't know about you, but I love seeing believers grow in their walk with the Lord. Seeing them be more faithful and more disciplined and saying no to sin and putting on righteousness, and seeing things that they used to struggle with fall away and righteousness moving in and taking hold of their heart in areas of their life. I rejoice in that. It encourages me in my faith. And though the world doesn't value any of that, really, as the people of God, we should see the growth that God is giving, the continual working of the kindness and grace of God in their lives, and rejoice in what God is doing. God is working. God is sanctifying them. God is making them to be more and more a living, walking person who displays the image of Christ, demonstrates the grace of God, the kindness of God. I found in my life that one of the most encouraging places for me to look to see the growth in someone is with my wife. It gives me so much hope, because I know the same God that's working in her is working in me. Even though sometimes I don't feel like I'm seeing as much growth and as rapid as maybe I see in her or someone else. It's encouraging. It's a way in which we as human beings today see publicly the kindness and grace of God working in the life of a believer. You see, God has never designed the outflow of the gospel to be private. That's why as believers, we're called to be part of a corporate church. We're not to live our lives spiritually where we're just doing our own thing off by ourselves and not part of the church. See, the church is God's means by which a believer lives in a community publicly. And that church is not church if it's not with the gathered people of God. So God has ordained not just the timing of this great purpose in salvation, but the public display of it. And though the world doesn't value it, doesn't care really much about it, may laugh and scoff at it, yet we live and walk as living demonstrations of the kindness and grace of God. Because if not for the kindness and the grace of God, who would we be? Lost in our sins, enemies of God, children of wrath, even as the rest. And we've talked about how the reason why we have gone from there to being in Christ is not because of us, right? It's because God, being rich in mercy, made us alive. He's the one who raised us to life spiritually. He's the one who brought us into union with the exaltation of Christ and gave us that glorious privilege of living as a spiritual being in a physical world. And we've been united with him in his exaltation, and that we sit spiritually right before God, victorious. All of those things are ours because of God, not because of us, which is a display of the grace of God, right? Undeserved. We have done everything to not deserve, and yet God has richly, through his Spirit, raised us to life and have seated us in the heavenly places in Christ now, spiritually. We of all people have been blessed abundantly by the grace of God, in that as we live and walk, we're publicly demonstrating the grace of God exists, because I am what I am because of the grace of God. I am becoming more like Christ, therefore the kindness and grace of God is abounding all the more to me in my life. And that leads us to our third point, the riches of his gracious purpose. And we see in this text, verse 7, that in the ages to come he might show the surpassing riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. He's ordained the timing of it, the public demonstration of what? The surpassing riches of his grace. We've seen this word surpassing before. We saw it back in chapter 1, verse 19. The surpassing greatness of his power. And again, this word means far beyond, excelling, transcending. This tells us that the grace of God is as great as his power. We've talked about how all-surpassing his power is, that if all of the power of this world was pooled together and put against his power would far outshine it. If we put together all of the graciousness that we as fallen human beings show to other human beings, and we compared it to the grace of God, it's not even a comparison. The grace of God is surpassing, far above all the others. No comparison. We're also told that this grace is rich. The riches of his grace. We've seen this word riches before. Chapter 1, verse 7, the riches of his grace. Verse 18, the riches of his glory. And we'll see it again in Ephesians. Chapter 3, verse 8, the riches of Christ. Verse 16, the riches of his glory. Other places, Paul says that God is rich in mercy, rich in kindness. And when he takes the word surpassing and puts it alongside riches, it's a double emphasis. It should grab our attention. It's as if he's putting an exclamation point here. This isn't just some meager, small, undeserved favor that God is giving fallen, sinful human beings. He's giving far, far above and beyond anything that is present in this world, far richer than anything that exists in this world. And you know what? Far above and far richer than you and I can possibly fathom. The grace of God is all-surpassing. It's rich. Paul has demonstrated already the great riches of the spiritual blessings that he's given. He's given us all spiritual blessing. And now he turns to declare that these riches need an eternity of eternities to be displayed so that the lavishness of his grace might be rightly seen, esteemed, and known. Which is what eternity is going to be all about as believers. Eternity is going to be ascending higher the great mountain of the grace and kindness of God. Have you ever stood before a big mountain peak and seen the clouds covering it and watching the clouds move and the mountain peak, it seems to get bigger and bigger as the clouds recede? I had the opportunity several years ago to be in Switzerland and see the Matterhorn. And of course, it's a beautiful, iconic peak, but yet the clouds were covering the very top of it. You couldn't see it. And kept watching the clouds moving, and it looked bigger as the clouds were receding. And it's true of the grace and kindness of God. We have seen but a fraction of it. And as the clouds move back and more is revealed, we see, oh, this is bigger. This is more surpassing. This is more rich than I possibly could have imagined. Amen. That's eternity. Seeing more clearly, more profoundly, the grace and kindness of God. That after an eternity of eternities, of all that we would have laid hold of in our understanding and of our sight, would be but a drop of the ocean. And that we'd have an eternity of eternities to continue to chase after, to understand these things. The grace of God is rich, deep, wide. John Gill, the Baptist commentator, captures the essence of this divine grace, writing, "Riches being added to grace denote the valuableness of it, as well as its plenty and abundance, and also the freeness and the liberality of God in giving it, and likewise the enriching nature of it. And these riches are exceeding. They exceed the riches of this world, and the immenseness of them being unsearchable, and in the inexhaustibleness of them, for though such large treasures have been expended upon such number of persons, yet there is still the same quantity. And in the duration of them, the riches of the grace and kindness of God, they last forever. And the profit of them is never exhausted." You see, we as human beings, we think in finite terms. Riches has a maximum. But yet, the grace and kindness of God and the richness of them don't exist in those parameters. They're outside of them. If God, through an eternity of eternities, was to dispense the riches and their all-surpassing greatness of his grace and kindness towards the mass of the people of God, it would have been as if it had not even been tapped. Because there's that much there. Kenneth West writes that God will exhibit his kindness to the saints for his own glory in order that he may be glorified. And the spectators will be the angels. We saints will be the objects of this kindness. We will be on display before the angelic world, basking in the sunshine of God's smile, enjoying the riches of his blessings, all in order that he might be glorified by the angelic hosts. You ever considered that? That the display of God's grace and kindness isn't just in this world. It's going to be in the age to come. And that there will be spectators looking upon the living, walking, breathing epistles of the grace and kindness of God. And through that, God being glorified. That is going to be the content of the age to come. We will not be the focus. We are merely a display of God's grace and kindness. The American Baptist from the 19th century, Robert Pattison, writes of this grace and kindness that angels shall see it and eternally admire. The redeemed shall forever experience its riches, ever unfolding into new themes of praise. They shall see also, behold, its glory with grateful adoration. The condemned shall internally see it from afar and wail at the loss of it. It's not just an angelic audience. The people of God will see, but also those in hell will see and weep and mourn that they have no participation in that. Place where there will be only weeping and gnashing of teeth, grieving over their lack of being a participant in this. Why would some end up here? Because they reject the grace and kindness of God in Christ. See, there are many who live in this world and indulge in sin and justify it through their behavior, their thinking, in many different ways, and they give no thought to eternity. They give no thought to the great problem of the holiness of God. God is holy and expects absolute perfection. No sin, zero. One sin is enough to make you guilty before God. All it takes is one sin to send you to hell. And that was true of every single one of these Ephesian believers. You were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, living, indulging in the lusts of the flesh and the desires of the mind, children of wrath. You see, the difference between those in hell and those in heaven is this. They're all sinners. Some looked to Christ and grabbed a hold of the grace, the mercy, and the kindness of God. And though they are sinners, in Christ, their sin is paid for. His righteousness becomes theirs. And they become living, walking demonstrations of the grace and kindness of God. Just as a sculpture tells you of the skill of the sculptor, a building tells you of the skill of the construction worker and the designer, the engineer who drew it up. A living patient tells you of the skill of the surgeon. So too will the people of God in this age and the age to come be living, walking examples of the greatness of the grace of God, the immensity of his kindness and patience, long-suffering toward us. If you're not a believer, none of this is true of you. What will be true of you is this. You will be a vessel of wrath. Destruction will come upon you, and God will be glorified in your destruction. But how much better for God to be glorified in being a vessel of his kindness and grace. Salvation is something that is completed and yet still ongoing. We're saved in the sense of we're right before God because of Christ. By faith, we believed upon Christ and his work upon the cross for us, and we're saved. We're right before God, but we're also being saved in the sense of we're being sanctified. We're being prepared to stand before God as a perfect bride. And that will be completed when Christ returns. And though that is yet future, our knowledge of everything that is summed up in our salvation will never be exhausted. The grace and the kindness of God are infinite. We will be yet but finite beings in the age to come, still seeking to understand those things. I think it's such a danger that we get so familiar with
the words, the grace of God and the kindness of God and the things behind them, that we can sometimes find ourselves feeling a little bored. Maybe let's move on to something new, deeper, more profound. You may find your heart feeling a little just smoldering this morning. The grace and the kindness of God, I've heard that before. If you find yourself there, let me implore you. You're not going to be very happy in eternity. Because this and the person of Christ is it. And may God help us in our weakness. We struggle. May we pray, God, help me to value your grace and kindness afresh this morning. To see how rich it was to me, a great sinner before you. May we prize it. May we treasure it. May we keep looking at it and ponder and wonder, how in the world could God exercise that towards me? I know who I am. Why would God do that? It's because he wants to, through you, display publicly his grace and kindness so the world and every living being in this age and the age to come might see and marvel. The grace of God is infinite, which means there's no amount of sin that can out-sin the abounding, surpassing, rich grace of God. If you're not a believer this morning and you're walking in your sin and you care little about the holiness of God, not feeling conviction over sin, then you need to look at the importance of the holiness of God. God is holy. He hates sin. And Scripture says he hates those who commit sin. And this morning, if you're walking in sin, you have not repented, you're not feeling conviction, the fact that God is holy should make you afraid, because you're not. And if you are not holy, perfectly holy, then you will be without hope before God. It's absolute perfection from the moment of your birth to the moment of your death. That's God's standard. None of us have done that. I haven't. I'm a great sinner. But he sent us through his rich mercy and his kindness and his grace, a Savior who lived and walked in absolute perfection and then died, taking upon himself the wrath of the Father for our sins, that if we would but look to him by faith and believe upon him, we would be right before him in the righteousness of Christ. And that we would then become not a vessel of wrath prepared for destruction in which God will be glorified in our eternal ruin, but we would be a vessel of mercy, grace, and kindness. So this morning, if you are walking in your sin, repent. Believe upon Christ. He is a Savior who is great in mercy, and his grace abounds to you this morning. The fact that the kindness and grace of God is something that will not be exhausted in this present age or in the age to come should give us great assurance. It's going to be forever on display, and we're the living, walking epistles of it, which means nothing's going to happen to us. If we have become that, we will be that. His demonstration of his grace and mercy toward us individually, personally, will be the church of God, that bride of Christ, that living expression, proof of God's love and mercy and kindness and grace will endure to the end of the age. But then on that day, when Christ returns in his glory, what shall things be like? Have you thought about that? Yeah. On that day, Christ returns and all are gathered to him. And Revelation chapter 7, verses 9 and following, give us a glimpse. Turn there with me. Revelation 7, verse 9.
through 12. The Apostle John writes, "After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could count from every nation, and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hands. And they cry with a loud voice, saying, 'Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb.'" And here's the public demonstration. "And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, 'Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen.'" That's eternity. The saints gathered, the public display of the kindness and the grace of God and the seeing of it and the worshiping of God, the glorying of God. We shall be a participant in that. That is our longing and our hope, to be gathered together with all the people of God, to see our Savior as he is, and to be part of why God is glorified, and to be glorifying God because of what has been done for us. That's our future, and that's our hope. But how does that impact how we live now? Well, we know that this is God's purpose in eternity, but it's also something he's working out presently. He's being glorified through the public display, the riches of his grace. When we see a believer who's walking as a display of the grace and kindness of God, praise God. Thank him for the work that he's doing in him or her. Encourage them. Know that the same power that's working in them, the same kindness and grace that's displayed publicly in them, is at work in you. Walk in a way that though you are a vessel of grace and mercy and kindness, that you not walk in a way that would show that you're anything but that. It's a motivation to not sin, that we might walk in a way that glorifies God. This is an encouragement to us when the things of the world grab a hold of us and we lose our focus. See, we're not of this world. We're spiritual beings. And the things that we see in this world, the things that the world values and esteems, that's not all there is. God's purpose is to publicly display his grace and kindness now and forever through his people, through you and me. May that encourage you. God is using you. God is getting glory for himself through you, even while you're stumbling and failing. God is glorified even in a weak believer who struggles and tries and fails. May we walk more faithfully, that God might be all the more glorified. God's grace and kindness are rich. They're all surpassing. We have been welcomed in to participate in experiencing, displaying, and worshiping God because of those things. See, it's all about him. He has good things for us in salvation and the gospel. But all of that funnels back. It's him. To him alone be the glory and the honor and the praise forever. Amen. Amen. Let's pray.